Turning in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, which is speaking of what was taking place when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. We read there in Romans 3, verse 26, "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Our subject this evening is why the crucifixion? Why the crucifixion? We have looked so far at who was crucified, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also looked at who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that the Lord Jesus always was God, that he became a man, but he didn't stop being God, and that the Lord Jesus was a divine person who suffered in his human nature. And last night we looked at who caused the crucifixion, and that whilst it is true that it was caused by Herod and by Pilate and by the Gentiles and by the people of Israel and by Judas and by Satan, yet all was within the plan of God. And we saw that the scriptures teach that these men did to the Lord Jesus what God's hand and purpose determined beforehand to be done. So we can say that without God being the author or approver of sin, yet nonetheless that God himself was the ultimate cause of the death of the Lord Jesus. That God had planned that the Lord Jesus would be crucified, and he had determined that that would take place. But now the question is, why? Why did the Lord Jesus, why was it the plan of God that the Lord Jesus should suffer so much, that he should be crucified, that he should be put to death on the cross? And as with our other questions, the answer must be sought not from man, not from man's inventions, not from a Hollywood movie, but from the Bible, the Word of God. All that we can know and all that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Bible and nowhere else. The only one who can tell us what God was doing when he sent his Son to be crucified is God himself. And so what was God doing? What was in the mind of God? What was his purpose in sending his Son to become a man and to endure the contradiction of sinners and to suffer and die as he did? Sometimes people talk of Christ's death as being because God loved men so much that he gave his Son. Well, of course, that is true. As far as it goes, that is true. But it doesn't really explain the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true, and the Word of God does teach it. The people of God can say, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Sometimes people will go further and say the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus shows God's love for sinners. It shows his grace to sinners. And that's true, very true indeed. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And yet, sometimes People can say these things and yet still be utterly vague and woolly and unclear as to why Christ's death can be of any benefit to sinful men and women. Others, even in evangelical circles, speak much of the blood of Christ, and of course the Bible does that too. But why does the blood of Christ, why does the blood of God's Son Jesus Christ cleanse from all iniquity? Why does it do it? How does it do it? The blood of Christ isn't a charm. It isn't a magic formula. So what does the scripture mean when it says the blood of Christ cleanses from sin? What is the connection between Christ's suffering and death at Calvary, the shedding of his blood, and the salvation of sinners? What's it got to do with it? Well, our text tells us. It tells us how the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus saves sinners. First of all, we are told to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Now this is talking about the cross of Christ. You see that from verse 23 or verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means bearing away wrath. That's what it means. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. So that's talking about Christ's redeeming work, Christ's suffering and death, that at this time, that is, in the New Testament age, through the death of Christ, God is declaring his righteousness. Now, prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, it may have seemed that God was not concerned to punish sin. That's the point here. To declare at this time his righteousness. Because thus far, prior to the death of Christ, it might have seemed that God was not committed to giving sin what it duly deserved. And that's why in verse 25 he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that Christ is set forth by God to be a bearer of his wrath through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, when it says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, some take this as referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, those who believed upon the coming Saviour were forgiven. And they were. Sinners in the Old Testament were saved by faith in Christ, even though he hadn't come. And some would say that that's what this verse is talking about. These people were forgiven, but the basis of forgiveness was not yet made clear, or was not yet at least wrought out. It was taught, it was promised, it was pictured in the temple services, but it wasn't actually wrought out in history. And so it might have seemed that God forgave them by just forgetting about the demands of justice and just forgetting about punishing sin. Another view is that the word remission here is the word that is normally used of God bearing with sin. And therefore, that the fact that God bore with sin before would seem to suggest or could be interpreted as indicating that God wasn't committed to punishing sin. Because although physical death prevailed upon all men, and though there were some notable displays of God's judgment on sin, like at the flood, or upon Sodom and Gomorrah, or upon Egypt when Israel was led out, and so on, yet by no means had God, prior to the coming of Christ, visibly inflicted the full punishment that sin deserves. Not visibly on earth. On earth, although there were displays of God's wrath against sin in the Old Testament, yet there was no display of the full desert of sin. God had not poured out the full measure of his wrath against sin in this world. And so it might have seemed wrongly that God was not really committed to punishing sin as it fully deserves. But then the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that demonstrated, above all else, that God punishes sin. The death of Christ shows that God punishes sin. Yes, the flood showed it to a degree. The drowning of the Egyptians at the Red Sea showed it in some measure. The fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that showed in some way that God punished sin. But the cross of Christ, beyond all of those things, shows that God punishes sin. And that's why he's saying that Christ's death on the cross declares God's righteousness. Because all those other judgments are only a foretaste of the full wrath of God upon sin. But for those who are not saved by Christ, the full wages of sin is not inflicted in this world. It's in the world to come. It can't be seen. It's in hell forever. But as far as this world is concerned, the one place where sin was fully punished by God was at the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus bore the full wrath of God upon sin as the substitute of sinners. So the cross demonstrates that God is righteous. It demonstrates that God is gracious and loving, but it demonstrates that he is righteous. That's why in Psalm 98, we're told he hath made known his righteousness as well as his salvation. And in Psalm 85, which we sang, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God is supremely displayed in that Christ was bearing the guilt of sin in the place of guilty sinners. But the righteousness of God is displayed in that he was bearing the guilt of sin. So the cross shows that God punishes sin. Because when Christ suffered on the cross, he was bearing the vengeance of God. Christ was acting as the sinless, perfect substitute for sinners. With no sin of his own, he was bearing the wrath, the punishment, the judgment of God in their place. And this accounts for the immensity of Christ's suffering. Not just the physical and visible sufferings, great as they were, but the inner sufferings of the soul of the Lord Jesus. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No cinema movie will ever convey this. Just as a movie cannot and should not attempt to represent a divine person, the Lord Jesus, because that's idolatry, so it cannot show the sufferings of the human soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the inner sufferings of the Savior were by far the greatest part of his sufferings. And it is because he knew not just that he was going to suffer greatly in his body, but that he was going to bear the wrath of God, including being deprived of the comforts of the Spirit of God. It was because of that he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is because of that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, being sore amazed and in an agony. Some of the disciples of Christ, the martyrs, they've suffered greatly in the body. But they've done it with joy. So of course Christ's physical sufferings weren't the main part, though they're the most understandable part to us. But they were the minor part. It was the bearing of the vengeance of God, not just in his physical sufferings, but upon his soul, that caused the agony of the Redeemer in the garden. And that was showing that God was righteous. The Lord Jesus loved God perfectly, and yet cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? Because as the substitute of sinners, he was bearing the vengeance of God, not only in his physical sufferings, but upon his soul. If you don't believe in hell, you don't believe the gospel. And you're not a Christian. If you don't believe God punishes sin, you despise the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You despise the cross. Because if there's no hell and no punishment of sin by God, then the cross was a waste of time. Utterly unnecessary. Futile. If there's no hell, then sinners didn't need a substitute to bear the judgment of God. And Christ did it all for nothing. So if you reject the truth that God punishes sin, then don't pretend to be a Christian, because you're not. And don't pretend to love Christ because you don't. You despise all that he did. But perhaps you say, is sin so serious? Well, the answer to that is yes. It might seem otherwise to you, but that's because we're so used to sin. We don't think sin is serious because we've been sinners all our lives. We've sinned all our lives. We've lived among sinners all our lives. And sin is so commonplace to it, we don't think it's serious at all. But it is. And the fact that everyone's a sinner does not alter God's attitude to sin at all. We have this foolish idea, don't we, that if everybody does something, it can't really be all that bad. As if somehow mankind can outvote God. But you see, God remains God. And the fact that everyone's a sinner doesn't alter God's attitude towards sin in the slightest. It doesn't alter God's inflexible justice and determination to punish sin in the minutest degree. But you say, am I really such a sinner? Well, yes, you are. You say, but I haven't done anything terrible. I haven't killed anyone. A reasonable, decent neighbor, and so on. God's standard is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And by God's standard, our lives are one long catalogue of wickedness. So yes, sin is serious. And your sin is serious in the sight of God. So much so that if you're not forgiven through Christ, God will punish you forever in hell. He will do it. Every malicious, hateful, lustful, immoral, greedy, selfish, unbelieving thought is seen by God and in his sight deserves damnation. The law of God is given to us to show us how filthy we are. If you think you've kept God's law, the Ten Commandments, that's because you don't understand the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus explained them. He explained, for example, that lust in the heart is adultery in the heart. That hatred in the heart was murder in the heart. And the law of God is like a mirror. We think we're clean and then we look in the mirror and we're filthy. And that's what the law of God is for. One part of what it's for. To show us our sinfulness and our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do need deliverance from sin and guilt. We are filthy and we do need deliverance. But then secondly, the text says that God is just and the justifier. That's our second little heading. Just and the justifier. You see, it says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now what does that mean? Well, the first part's fairly straightforward. That he might be just. In everything that God does, including the way he saves sinners, he is just. He is righteous. He doesn't deviate from his own standards of perfection and holiness at all. All that God does is consistent with the fact that sin deserves and should receive punishment. So that's simple enough. The way God saves is just, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What does that mean? What is it for God to justify? What does it mean to justify? Well, you can get some simple answers from Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That says, it is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth? That tells us straight away that justification is the opposite of condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation is being declared guilty. When the judge declares guilty, that's condemnation. So justification is the opposite of that. It's being declared not guilty. Now that's straightforward enough, isn't it? If condemnation is being declared guilty, justification is being declared not guilty. It has to do not with a person's condition, but with his status before the law. And the one who justifies is God, because he's the judge. He's the final. His is the final verdict. There's no appeal beyond the verdict of God. That's why it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? If God justifies, if God declares not guilty, then that's it. No one else can contradict the verdict of God. And the basis on which God does so is, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's telling us that the basis on which God justifies sinners is that Christ died, bearing the full punishment of sin, and rose again, showing that he's borne the full punishment of sin. And he's now at the right hand of God and intercedes for his people. That he died, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. And this is why Christ was crucified. This is why he was crucified by wicked men, and yet in the plan of God. He was despised and rejected of men, smitten of God and afflicted. Because he was acting as the substitute of guilty sinners and bearing the judgment of God in their place. So that sinners could be justified, declared not guilty. That brings us to the third thing. Who does God justify? Who does he justify? Well, the text tells us, our text, that he might be just, and the justifier, the declarer not guilty, of those who believe in Jesus. That's who he justifies. Him that believeth in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Does it mean just to believe the facts? No, it doesn't. The devils know the facts. You can find that in the Gospels. You remember the man with the legion of devils, and they said to the Lord Jesus, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" They knew who he was. They hated him, but they knew who he was. Just to know who Christ is won't save. The devils know it. They hate it. They tremble at it. They dread the fact that he will judge them. But that's not to believe in Jesus. But to believe here is in the sense of trusting in him alone to take away our sin before God, to come to him as sinners who know they're sinners, as those who deserve to go to hell and who know they deserve to go to hell and know that it will be right for them to go to hell. But they come to him for deliverance. They come to him as the one who can take away their terrible guilt before a holy God. That's why Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because those who come to him, those who trust in him and call upon him, are justified by God. And no one else. No one else. And here we must disagree with both the teaching of liberal Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. This is not said to offend, but in the interests of accuracy and truth. We mustn't let the history of Northern Ireland make us afraid to spell out the differences in doctrine, because they are real and they are vital. And it's not unloving to anyone to spell out where the biblical teaching differs from other doctrines. There's no point in us all pretending that we believe the same thing if we don't. Liberal Protestantism, that is that form of Protestantism which doesn't really believe the whole Bible. Liberal Protestantism more or less assumes that God just forgives everybody. That the cross was not an atonement, a bearing of the guilt of sin and of the wrath and judgment of God. It was some gesture intended in some vague way to make us all be better people. That more or less is the liberal view of the cross. It was a gesture to somehow influence us to be good. How, I do not know. But that's the general idea. Well, that's not the biblical teaching. Roman Catholicism teaches that Christ's death forms the basis of a meritorious re-offering of Christ in the Mass. And that justification is a process of purification by means of the sacraments in this world and then continued allegedly in purgatory in the next until purification is completed and then the soul enters heaven. This also is not the biblical teaching. The true Christian certainly is being purified, but that's not justification. Justification is God declaring a guilty sinner not guilty, and he does it immediately, completely, and irreversibly when a sinner trusts entirely in Jesus Christ to save him. When a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ, all that Christ did in keeping God's law which we have broken so much, and all that he did in bearing the punishment of transgression of that law on the cross, all of that is imputed to the sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus. You see, imputed, what does imputed mean? Well, it just means reckoned to the account of. If we impute something to someone, we're reckoning it as theirs. And that sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus and trusts entirely in him, all that the Lord Jesus did in living a perfect life and in bearing the punishment of the guilt of sin is imputed, reckoned to the account of that sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acceptance with God cannot be earned. You must give up all hope of earning acceptance with God by trying to be a good person, a good neighbor, by going to church and all the rest. After you've done it all, you're still a sinner under the wrath of God. You must give up all hope in these things. And you must trust only in Jesus Christ. Only. Christ is not a supplement. As if we can do a bit ourselves and then he'll sort of make up the difference. We can't do anything. We haven't got any righteousness to be supplemented or patched up by the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust entirely in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God. And if you don't, then God will judge you according to the desert of all your sins. If Christ is not your whole Savior, he's not your Savior at all. Turn then from all your proud attempts to save yourself and say to this Lord Jesus, Lord, save me or I perish. Not Lord, save me or otherwise I'll try something else, because there isn't anything else. There's only the two possibilities. Lord, save me, or I perish. We're either saved by Jesus Christ, or we perish. There's nothing in between, no other alternatives, no plan B, nothing. Salvation by Christ alone, or damnation that we deserve. Salvation by Christ that we don't deserve, or eternal condemnation that we do. And that will be true of every one of us. Every one of us here and all men in this world will either by grace, the undeserved kindness of God through Christ, have a place in heaven, or else we will have a justly deserved place in hell. But those who trust Christ, those who come to him, those who abandon the proud self-reliance and self-righteousness, they will be received. Their sins will be taken all away and remembered no more. They will be cast into the depths of the sea. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So you must come. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives sinners. Though your sins have been ever so great, though you have long continued in sin, though you have lived many years in rebellion against God and against His Word and against His Gospel, though you have pretended to be a Christian when you aren't and you knew you weren't, yet if you come to Him, you will be received. And all your sins, all your iniquities, all the sins of your youth, all your sins of hypocrisy, they'll all be taken away. Christ says to sinners, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.